Take your Bibles out with me this morning to Romans chapter 1. It was great to be out in Redwood Valley last week, camping in some form or fashion. It was good, but glad to be back here on the coast, be back here together with you all. Romans chapter 1. We're beginning what is the first major division of the book of Romans today, and it is the reality that the good news of the gospel speaks into. These first couple chapters are very challenging for not just believers but unbelievers. They're very challenging because God puts before us what confines all dead in sin and righteousness. He's going to begin with the problem that the gospel speaks good news into. And truly, all humanity does have a problem. And as we get into this, just for clarity's sake, I'm going to say words like humanity, man, mankind, men, people, humans, all basically interchangeably, okay? I feel a need to define myself a little bit in today's world. These words describe us, you and me, as well as everybody conceived into this life, male and female, collectively throughout history, as a recognizable continuation of what God has created in the garden as male and female, and have multiplied, continuing to the present day, peoples, right? And if we apply rational connotation as we look at the text this morning, we can discern when men refers to the family of humanity and when it addresses the males within it directly, I hope. This is partially a limitation of our English, but also partially a line that our society is trying to blur and obscure and kind of be outraged against. And so I hope not just here, but as we study through the Bible, we have kind of that shared understanding that God is very intentional with his word, with even the pronouns that he uses, so don't be messing with them. But also, they don't exist to oppress, right? They simply do the job of pronouns to communicate succinctly, hopefully, a shared, observable understanding. Anyway, probably made that more confusing, but case in point, as we will see, God allows men to think unfitly, and yet he loves us too much to allow us an inaccurate self-diagnosis in that. Because salvation is equally available, for it is of equal need to all people. And so the next chapters are not so much of an accusation put before man, but it's an evidence put forth that assures us of our present guilt, right, and explains the conviction that judgment is righteously executed upon humanity. And it's into this reality that Jesus came. In John 3:17, we read, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Paul needs us to acknowledge that this morning that we are already condemned. As Jesus says in Luke 5:31, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so here's the plot twist or the spoiler. We are all sinners. Jesus is calling all of us. And the heart is that we would leave here with a renewed foundation for what the gospel stands upon and works mightily in, and that we carry with us a humility of where we have come from as we then go out as Jesus sends us into the world. And so let's get right into it this morning. Will you join me in a word of prayer? And Heavenly Father, I do ask, God, as we see, Lord, where we go in our natural understanding and in the corruption of the flesh and sin, Lord, that we would seek to follow you, God, to hear your voice more and more, Lord, to allow you to be the truth, Lord, for that is who you are, Lord, and I pray that we would cling to you, Lord, and praise you for the salvation that is our deliverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That should be enough for this morning, yeah? Okay. If you were not directly convicted or uncomfortable working through those verses there, it's most likely because we would rather be thinking of somebody else, another person or group, and say, right? But see that this is and was and there is no degree of separation between us and what God declares of man, of the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. Right? That the moral, as we'll get into next week in chapter 2 and 3, Paul was going to close any desired loophole we would want, right? That the moral elitist or a devoted religious community would want to make a distinction between themselves and what God observes as his creation walking in the natural course of sin in their flesh here, other than in faith and according to his word. But verse 18, it tells us again, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's towards all, including those white lies, those cookie jars. There is no weighting of sin in the eyes of the Lord. But if we are honest with ourselves, and I believe Jesus in Matthew 5 shows us how honest we ought to be with ourselves completely, to the very thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we are all found guilty and underneath the wrath of God in its just application of judgment, that there's a plea for humility in this. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Right? But for the gospel. Remember, the theme that we're working through as we go through Romans is the gospel. It has to begin with where the Lord has found us, right? The state of man into which God brought his deliverance and salvation. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, as he says in verse 16. He says, "In it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and to faith." But apart from that, we're left with nothing but the wrath of God. And this is ultimately what we are saved from. Sin and death, yes. The power of the flesh and its hold on us, yes. But as he goes on to expound, as these things are simply the path and outcome that we have as we're found in our rebellion to what we were created in, that we are unrighteous, removing ourselves from that original place of what God declared to be good there in the garden. And God's judgment upon us is righteous. And he remains righteous. And his wrath is the appropriate response to things that operate outside of their design, because they were, again, created good and perfectly and properly and intentionally in its creation. It's like nobody is outraged when life is taken from a cancerous tumor that is removed and not allowed to live and thrive, right? And yet, you remove one heart and the board of medicine is sending you angry emails. Right? There's a recognition of something operating outside of its design, place, and function within where it sits. Right? We cannot define God's anger or wrath by our experience of it or application of it. God does not lose his temper. He does not fly off the handle into a rage or is ever malicious or spiteful or vindictive. He's not offended or fearful and responding then with wrath and anger. Those are human things. But God's wrath is a response to evil and to sin that he sees perverting and decaying and destroying that which was created holy, good. There are some in our world who would want to abandon the wrath of God, who would say that his love wins, and the turmoil we see, it merely exists to gain the attention of man, or is the working of evil through Satan, and we're basically good, just caught in the middle of this war between heaven. But see that God is not neutral, right? Love is not neutral. He is wholly hostile towards all evil, and his judgment is rightly being brought upon it. And perhaps part of the reason that Paul in verse 16 says that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ is that, as it says in verse 18, he sees the wrath of God revealed, that there is a clear and present danger before Paul. He doesn't walk into the cabin of the airplane and say, "Excuse me, you know, there's a problem," as there's a flaming, you know, engine on the side of it and it's starting to roll over and the masks drop down, right? He comes in with a message of salvation. He says, if we're going to get through this, this is what we're going to do. And he unashamedly proclaims that message. It's because he's aware of the presence of the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It concerns us directly as people, as humans, that we are by nature at odds with God, enemies. No doubt God has wrath reserved for Satan and his demons, but mankind has chosen to put himself into a similar opposition to God, who is perfect and righteous and holy and love, all-knowing and all-powerful. See that the backdrop for this section is original intent. It's what God had created in the Garden of Eden, and we are still living under the curse of that fall. Genesis 1:1 tells us that in the beginning it's God who created the heavens and the earth. As we read through that, we find that everything was good. Everything was in its place and order and function. Even man, created into the image of God, formed by his hands, and life breathed from him into it. And in that place, in that time, and in that garden, man was righteous. Man was living as God had created him to, living by faith, as the just shall live by faith. It was living where God had put him, living in accordance to his word. In Genesis 2:15-17, it says, the Lord took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Right? And we know what was happened. Right? They fell from essentially faith. Right? The truth was challenged. God's word was challenged. And they said no. Pride entered. The lie and the personal observation was chosen over what God had created, established, and set them in. And they missed the mark, right? God says, this is how to live, and this is where I want you to be. And we're like, I'm going to go this way. Sin and death entered because of it. We became what was created good, now unrighteous. We chose to hold good and evil in our hands rather than continue to entrust that to the perfect and all-powerful Creator God to do what He always has and always will perfectly maintain. It's part of what makes Him God, that there is no one else above Him. But humans and subsequent humans don't like to come to terms with that truth, that reality, that history. It says we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We still so deliberately want to walk as we were created, I think, to be in denial that we have transgressed God's word, His law to us, and pretend like nothing is wrong. And so it leads to the suppression of the truth, of our need for Him, of our dire situation without the intervention of God. And we hold that down, we avoid and keep it out of the sight and out of the mind. But even as he says in verse 18, that I think is unrighteousness, for it is a lie of itself. Essentially that the emperor has no clothes. Does that fable still make sense? Do I have to tell that story? Hopefully not. The emperor's new clothes. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. There's a witness of the truth that he's putting forward, and he tells us to stop and look around at this point. You know, though we are many, many, many generations removed from the Garden of Eden, Paul tells us and reminds us that God has kept his reality present before man. The reality of God should keep us from thinking that we are the ultimate understanding of truth, that we are God, and that everything is hunky-dunky and hunky-dory. Right? It's the voice that is all around us. In verse 20, it says, since creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Right? Now, we don't see God, we don't see his face, but it says his invisible attributes are clearly known. And it's found within the creation itself, in the natural world, that his truth, his invisible attributes are seen. And when we begin to think that we are the understanding that rules our world, there's a voice that would say, hey, you know, important, powerful, big man, take a moment and zoom out from where you are. You know, what are you but a speck on a speck that's hurling through the cold vastness of a single solar system that's contained inside of a galaxy of solar systems and the universe of solar systems too numerous to count. It's like every time they take a picture of deep space into the void of nothingness, when that image gets exposed, it's full, jam-packed, not of stars, but of galaxies full of billions of stars, too numerous to count. So we think, how big is God? Where am I in the midst of his creation? How all-knowing is God, and where is my understanding in the midst of that? It's a pretty high and lofty thing to think that man has the answers. But Isaiah 40:12 tells us, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hands and measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth is in the measure. I would want God to do that. I would not want God to create a world that was too large for him, too unable to conceive within his mind its function and its interactions with itself. It's all from the word of his mouth, though, his attributes. We can know that God is beautiful, that he's majestic, that he's awe-inspiring. It's like a redwood tree takes your breath away as you gaze up at it from its base, right? Something about the mass, or a mountain's valley as you gaze across a ridge to the peaks beyond. He perfectly provides for the eagle and the amoeba, that single cell, not just a home and food, but a purpose and function within his creation. He's able to mathematically order beauty and at the same time randomly create works of art so perfectly placed. Like a crumbling hillside, painters will try to capture that destruction in the beauty of that it is, as it's endlessly gorgeous from every conceivable angle. They all speak to his eternal nature, and they will continue, as they have continued, beyond your existence and your name, once it's but a memory, and even if that, God continues. But verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. To know God here, it seems to imply knowing God as acknowledging his existence as a higher power or a creator or authority, right? To answer the question, does God exist? And am I God within the world around me? Right? Creation bears witness to the fact that God is true and that you are not God, right? And what is knowable about God through the natural world, verse 20, it says it's clearly seen. It's not hidden or concealed. It's knowable, even if it takes a lame brain like me to point it out, right? Or centuries of scientific pursuits trying to prove or theorize away what is on display for everyone to observe, and yet struggles. The tragedy of humanity and where a lot of theological debates arise from is that for some reason, man chooses to not glorify God, as our life giver, as our creator, as the greatest, the most powerful, the all-knowing, and the righteous one. And rather, our eyes turn to ourselves inherently, and we say, maybe looking around, thankful for what, right? This is all just become, right? This is all just evolved, this is all just happen, and we exist in a moment of time in the midst of that. I've had to work hard for everything I have. Look at the plight of humanity, right? Our success over agriculture and domestication of Iron Age, of the Bronze Age, of the Industrial Age, of the Information Age, right? I think, man, although I know God, I don't glorify him. I become futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened, professing to be wise, they became fools. Our thoughts are futile by missing God, right? Though however productive we might be, futility, it's a pointlessness. It's an inability of producing any useful results. Concerning our fallen state of relationship with our Creator, in rectifying the reality of eternal judgment, right? We've just modernized our world, right? And we catch glimpses of this, don't we? When we say, oh man, like even last week out camping, you know, wouldn't it be great to just go back to nature? Like, well, we were, like for, you know, thousands and thousands of years, that was just reality. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and they would be sleeping out under the stars every night. And we're like, oh, wouldn't that be nice? But like, who brought us here? We did, right? And yet, what have we solved with that? A longing to return to where things at a time were simpler, right? Where we didn't have to strive so much, and ownership wasn't this big thing we've had to fight against. Humanity has come so far, and every civilization celebrates this. You know, look at what we've done. And the Babylonians said this as much as we do in the British Empire, right? But as again, it says he says. We're fools. We've become fools. We've missed the what's real importance in our life, right? Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, right? There's something that's eaten away at that. They've done abominable works. It results in what we see around us, and there is none who does good. And we begin to see, as Paul declares the state of man, the natural state that we find ourselves in apart from God, stepping in and bringing that deliverance and salvation. The place that calls us out of it, calls us to himself. It says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are we weary? Right? Were we weary when we found the Lord? But also see that this is where we will inevitably drift back into when we disregard God's word in our life. And this is where segments of the church have drifted away into apostasy by not holding fast to his word. He goes on to speak into idolatry, right? How perfectly does that describe our struggles? He says, we have changed the glory of an incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Right? Trying to make a God in our image. Right? Putting something before us to consume our heart and our mind and our love and reducing him into our ability to handle. Right? Which that very box is something that he created. Those birds, those animals, those stones, the sun, the moon, and the stars. God created them all. And yet, why do we seek things to glorify things apart from God? Right? Why do we move into that foolishness? Right? Why do we not come thankful and glorifying God as God? Why do we continue in it if he reveals to us that it is foolish and it's darkened? Verse 24, it says, God gave them up to uncleanliness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. It's because we're pursuing the lusts of our hearts. It's that I see something that I want and I need to have it, rather than, as he said previously, willing to be thankful for who God has created me to be. It's to justify our lusts. It's our fleshly will that has tasted the fruit of only what God is and desires to be gods of ourselves. To think what I want, what I know, and what pleases me is good. And yet, it's what God has created, what he wants, what pleases him is good. And we end up dishonoring ourselves. We end up looking silly. We miss out on what God has prepared for us. But see that man has accepted the deception and continues to accept it as reality. Verse 25 says, we've exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. It comes back to what it is we are worshiping. What is it that we hold and declare in our life as great and awesome and worthy of living for by doing these things? As much as we think it's ourself, right? Like, oh, it's self-worship, right? You go, girl, you be you, you define your truth. Where did we get that idea? Even that in itself is a deception, because it's not an original idea. It was posed to us by Satan. He says to Eve, has God really said, right? But he knows that the moment that you eat of the fruit, you will be as he is. The creature in verse 25, I believe to be Satan, that serpent of old, right? As we exchange the truth of God for a lie, we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. We think we're serving ourselves in pursuing our desires and our flesh and our lusts, but we're serving his idea. Hey, you know, God is not on the throne, right? You can operate in your will. It's the idea that was posed to us by Satan, and we say, that is the idea that I'm worshiping. When we disregard the truth of God, we say, yes, Satan, I believe you had a great idea, and I'm going to go live in that. It's worshiping the creature. And that's where God has found us. This is the world that God loves and sent his only begotten Son into, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Our Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. For what reason? For our exchanging the truth of God for a lie. For our deception. God allows man to be given up to vile passions. It seems a little bit strange at first glance or counterintuitive for a loving God in our minds to allow people to be given up to what they want to pursue apart from Him, who is our Creator. But God would have there be no gray area, no compromise, that there would be a distinction between who we are and our, where we have put ourselves in opposition to Him, and see that there is no overlap there, that His word is truth that we cannot reinterpret or disregard. Essentially, He's going to go on to say that this is why our world is the way it is, because He allows sinful man to continue in his sin apart from God, right? And we simply make the best of it, try to make sense of it then, and reinvent the world that God has placed us into. His influence in creation and morality and His word and His truth are and remain evident, right? And they do impact humanity. But for the most part, God allows man's pursuit and delusion of His authority as Himself as God. And this is always, in the midst of that, we find God waiting for His creation to turn to Him and to cry out. Or He checks in with us along the way and asks us, "Hey, how's that going for you, Nathan?" Right? And usually with sand in my mouth, I because I put it there, thinking it would satisfy my lust, I turn and say, "Lord, what's going on? Where were you this whole time?" And yet, as we continue through here, see that there's nothing truly shocking in this passage, right? Nothing foreign from human history or experience. Nothing so far removed that we can't identify and relate with it, even know it personally, and see that our generation, as Paul is writing to Romans thousands of years ago, and God's truth has come for humans since the beginning of time, we don't live in a generation that's unique within human history as to be the exception to what God clearly reveals. For without the hope and the impact of the gospel, this simply, in Romans chapter 1, defines us and is our toolbox to give meaning and survival in this world as people. Verse 26, it says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." Here he highlights in a moment, homosexuality is not to be justified. The word natural here, it's not subjective, right? Some would claim homosexuality is natural for them, and so to be heterosexual would be unnatural and a sin. But Jesus confirms the natural state and order. In Matthew 19, 4 through 5, Jesus answers and says to them, "Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?'" It's not worth speculating, perhaps, even what the penalty of their error is at the end of verse 27, right? Only know that God says there's something specific that's personally received that presents a penalty or an extra hurdle to overcome, whether that's a psychological or a physical or a spiritual challenge. I believe we ought to have, as he's telling us this, an extra measure of compassion towards those who have fallen or struggle with this particular sin, right? Have come to this place of being given over to their flesh and vile passions. But see that it's not a sin that God cannot forgive, as anything left in the passage and came to redeem from the bondage of. It is just the same, as even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do the things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent and proud, boasters and inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents and undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You can find yourself within that list, I know. Have you ever coveted? I have. There's things that I want, that I don't need, I don't deserve, that other people have, and I'm bitter at them for having them. I'm prideful. I don't like it when I look silly. I like my ideas to be the ones that work out best. I'm unforgiving. There are people who have hurt me that I feel wounded by, that I have trouble laying it down before the Lord and forgiving them. I've approved and laughed at horrible things. We're given opportunity in every media opportunity that's before us to laugh at a murder or somebody's misfortune, right? And then I approve of those who practice such things. Wickedness, strife, unthankfulness, backbiters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Man, been there, right? This is our righteousness. This is where God found us apart from him. And we can cloak our peace within it in comparison to someone else's. We can apply ourselves to religious traditions or justify things in the frame of economic success. But see that apart from God's intervention, Isaiah 64:6 says, we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Right? We are at enmity with God. It's important for us as Christians to come back to this reality as we consider the gospel we preach, the gospel that we're alive in, because it's the plight of all of humanity. To become disconnected from this is prideful and dangerous, as we are sent out to shine as a light into the darkness and make disciples of all nations. And it's disastrous to us personally and as the church in dealing with restoration and God working deliverance in our lives daily in his work and process of sanctification. For who here is perfect? I'm not going to raise my hand on that one, but I'll tell you I'm alive. I'm telling you that I am born again by God's grace. I tell you that I stand before him righteous, not of myself, but of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that makes the difference. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, go towards the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to end with this scripture because I think it encapsulates the whole of what is beginning to be brought before us in this first section of Romans. It says, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See that the beginning of the gospel is to accept an observable truth that there is a God and that you're not him. And that living for yourself not only did not satisfy, but it incurred the wrath of God and brought death all around me. The call is simply to return to God, to hear him, to be able to hold on to his word once again and live by faith and find that he is rich in mercy, hallelujah, and great in love. We are made alive in Christ because he lives. And so let us worship now the Creator by believing his word, by believing in him for he is blessed forever. Amen. Amen. Well, would you stand with us for a closing song? And Heavenly Father, I do thank you for your many blessings, God. I thank you for saving us and for calling us, Lord, in while we were yet sinners. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would have your heart, Lord, in knowing, God, that we've not been come to bring condemnation, Lord, for the condemnation is present, and yet the salvation is near. So I pray that we would speak that truth and you would open up hearts and the darkness would flee. God, I pray that your Spirit would have a work in revealing yourself, Lord, once again in and through your creation. God, we would not hide. God, we would not deny. Lord, but we would stand, Lord, not ashamed, for we know that the wrath of God is revealed. But we have the hope of salvation and the truth that we've experienced it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.